Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look to your word and are suddenly struck here almost in the middle of Ephesians with this instruction to families, would you help us to understand why this is here? Would you help us to see how central marriage is to your great plan? And as the Spirit preaches through your word, God, I pray that Christ would be exalted in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and in our marriages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll keep your Bibles open. We'll be in Ephesians, kind of doing some cursory overview of the book of Ephesians. So keep that open. I used to get a magazine called Cooks Illustrated. If you know the magazine, you know that there are recipes and tips and tricks, articles about the best ingredients or the best coffee maker or the best cooking pan or whatnot. In every magazine, there was every issue came out every couple months. In every issue, there was a section where readers would send in a picture of an obscure antique kitchen gadget and ask, "What is this?" And the answer would be equally obscure. "Well, that's a nut grinder from 1924. Or that's an egg poacher from the 1940s. What is this is an important question, isn't it? If you have something in your kitchen cabinet and you don't know what it's for, it's tempting to throw it away. On the other hand, there are some things we think we know the purpose of and we actually don't. We've come to use that gadget for a purpose that it wasn't intended for, and we miss out on the full benefits. I remember the first time that I learned that the little loop in my dungarees was to hold a hammer, not my thumbs. Marriage is similar. The world is abandoning marriage as a whole, believing it to be an outdated and unnecessary vestige of the patriarchy. Secular culture is systematically dismantling the institution of marriage. But marriage is necessary, isn't it? That's what the secular world misses and is learning quickly. Marriage is the most fundamental building block to a civilization, and many countries are now realizing that a decline in marriage rates has led to a decline in birth rates that will lead to the decline and collapse of the nation, no matter how strong it once was. The secular world does not know the purpose of marriage, and so they're throwing away marriage altogether. But that's them. That's the outside. That's not us, right? Christians know what marriage is for. We value it, and that's good. Nobody's fighting harder for the institution of marriage than Christians are. But even so, I'm afraid that we're asking marriage to do things for which it was not intended. We're misunderstanding its purpose. See, we tend to think of marriage as if it was there for our fulfillment. If I marry this person that I have all of these romantic feelings for, then my life will be romantically fulfilling all the time. I will be a more fulfilled person because I'm adding this person to my life. I will get the things I want from life, children and companionship and financial stability and so on. We come at marriage with the perspective of what's in it for me. Even as Christians, we do this. And so we search to find someone who will agree to this mutually beneficial agreement. And while there certainly is something in marriage for you, we'll get to that in the next coming weeks, you are not what marriage was made for. And your unending pleasure is not the purpose of marriage. If you come to marriage expecting your spouse to be your unending source of happiness, you will be disappointed. That would be like purchasing a car just for the air conditioner. Will that car keep you cool and comfortable? Yeah, probably. In most cases, it will. But personal climate control is not the primary purpose of that car, is it? That's not what it's for. It's built to take you somewhere. So as we approach this passage from Ephesians, I want you to try and hear this as something completely new to you. Pretend you have never heard of marriage before. Pretend you haven't been married for 10 or 20 or 50 or 60 years, and you're reading the Bible for the very first time. What that means is that you as individuals are going to have to set aside your desire for autonomy, set aside all the influences of the therapeutic world, and ignore anything your therapist has ever told you. Set aside all the feminist baggage you picked up by breathing in the 21st century. Set aside the Marxist and the Freudian views of marriage and the five love languages view of marriage. And let's come at this as if we're looking at a weird kitchen gadget for the very first time, standing in the antique shop and saying, what is this for? To understand the purpose of Christian marriage, it's important that we first look again at Ephesians as a whole. And if you're starting to think, Dustin, it seems like you're looking at Ephesians as a whole every week now. I am. Because Ephesians is one big idea, not a collection of random topics. It's one big idea, so we need to come back again and again to the heart of the message. And what is that one big idea? That Christ is the center of everything. In chapter 1, look back at chapter 1 with me. God's plan for the new creation, what is also known as the restoration. His plan is Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Now look carefully at verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Why was Christ necessary for this uniting of all things? Well, heaven and earth were divided at the fall. Where heaven and earth once met and mingled with one another at the Garden of Eden, heaven and earth have now been separated. Adam was expelled from the heavenly mountain garden, and no one could re-enter that place except through death. And because Adam subjected himself to Satan when he disobeyed God, the entire earthly realm, separated now from heaven, that realm which was meant to be ruled by man in happy communion with God, well, the earthly realm has now been subjected to Satan. So in comes God's plan of redemption. The Father sent the Son to fix this separation. Christ the Son died for the sin of man, and so in death he entered the ground. And by God's power, Christ was raised from the ground, much like the first Adam in his birth. Jesus' resurrection was a new creation event, the end of the old man, the beginning of the new man. And to illustrate this reality, the Apostle John says that Jesus was even mistaken as a gardener after his resurrection, much like Adam was a gardener. Being resurrected from the tomb, Christ has been exalted and has re-entered the heavenly places. And now in Christ, heaven and earth are reunited. But that's true only in Christ. There's no way to God except through identifying by faith with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into the heavenly places. By faith, through the Spirit, you are joined to Christ. One day, Christ will bring heaven in its fullness to earth at the great wedding feast. Heaven will be reunited to earth in its fullness. But for now, that reality, that coming reality, only exists in Christ. But I jumped ahead. Back up just a minute. Remember how I said earth had been subjected to Satan when Adam sinned? Well, in order for Christ to be exalted beyond this world and into the heavenly places, Christ had to be exalted above those evil cosmic powers that humanity had subjected himself to. And that's exactly what happened. Ephesians 1, verses 21 to 23, if you look there with me, if we're following along. Ephesians 1, 21 to 23 says that God has put Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that separation between heaven and earth has been resolved in Christ. In him, by faith, through the Spirit, we are exalted. Those who have faith in Christ, we are exalted above the rulers of this present world. We are brought out of, as Paul taught us in chapter 2, the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. And so, being brought out of his dominion on the earth, we're seated with Christ above that in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's the first uniting all things problem that Christ solves, our separation from God and our enslavement to the gods of this world. The second problem that had to be dealt with was that humanity was divided. Not only are we divided from God or separated from God, but we're divided from one another. Humanity was divided for two reasons. The first is the division that took place in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. The second, which is related in the book of Exodus, is the law of Moses. The law of Moses also divides humanity. See, in order for the Israelites to be brought back into the presence of God in the tabernacle, the Israelites were distinguished and set apart from the world. God was uniquely present with Israel in a way he was not present with the rest of humanity, the rest of the nations, and his presence was contingent upon their obedience to the law of Moses. But now, as we learned in Ephesians chapter 2, by the blood of Christ, that law of Moses has been fulfilled, and we who were far off have been brought near. We who had no share in the promises and the covenants are now a part of the promises and the covenants. So now God has made us all one in Christ. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens from one another, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And how is this possible? Again, in Christ. We're united as one body, one new humanity, only in Christ. In Christ, there is one new humanity who are no longer separated from one another. And in this new humanity that is reconciled to God, who are brought near to one another as one body, God's wisdom is on display in this humanity. The reconciling of all things, the uniting of heaven and earth, the uniting of a new humanity in Christ was always God's wise plan, and that is made visible in the church. The church is that place where, because the Spirit of Christ dwells among us, we are in God's presence in Christ, in the heavenly places, both and. It's also the place where the people of God are united as one body in Christ. The church is living proof of the success of Christ's mission to carry out God's plan of uniting all things in Christ. So Paul says of the church in Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, those cosmic powers that Christ has been exalted above. In other words, the enemies of humanity, the enemies of God in the unseen realm, demons, Satan and his hordes, the enemies of God are on notice. God says to the prince of the power of the air, these don't belong to you anymore. These belong to me. In my wisdom, I have redeemed them in Christ, and your destructive plan of separating all things from me is being undone. Just look at the church, the new humanity. They are living proof of Christ's mission accomplished. And that, I believe, is why at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul prays so intently for the church. He wants us to deeply know what it means to belong to this household of God, united in Christ with the Father, Son, and Spirit, united to one another. He wants us to experience the love of this household where the Spirit dwells in us, uniting us to Christ, drawing us before the Father's presence. Through this new heavenly family, God's rule and reign are made known. And Paul wants us to know that the power of God is for us, and that it's God's aim to make his glory known amongst us in the church. And the first thing that is to be on display in this heavenly household, church, the first thing that is on display is the unity we share in the Spirit. That was chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 4 was all about the unity that would characterize this new people. We are one body in Christ. We are one in the Spirit. And God has given the church pastors to help instruct us in the eternal doctrines that train us and mature us in our common bond, Christ. But it's not just a oneness that characterizes the heavenly household. It's also a love for one another and a holiness that distinguishes us as being a body in whom the Spirit dwells. A redeemed and forgiven people, a loved people of the Son who walk in the light of the Father. We are a people, the church is a people, who show the characteristics of the heavenly household. And so we're a people who sing in the joy of the Lord, as we saw last week. A people who are thankful for the grace that they've been shown. A people who trust the Lord and who are subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now in our passage, Paul moves seamlessly into the subject of marriage. And when I say seamlessly, I mean, look at 5:22. He's linking verse 22 to verse 21, not just by the idea of submission, but in the Greek manuscript, verse 22 doesn't even have a verb because it's so reliant on verse 21. If you just look at verse 22 all by itself, a word-for-word translation would read, the wives to each of their husbands as to the Lord. The wives what to their husbands? We have to borrow the instruction from verse 21 to know what he's talking about here because these aren't actually separate sentences in the original letter to the Ephesians. The way 21 and 22 together reads is this, submitting yourselves to one another in reverence to Christ, the wives to each of their own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as the Christ is head of the church, the Savior of his body. I want to bring out that connection because I want you to see that marriage is not a new subject that Paul's bringing up in this discussion about the church. It's really not even a separate subject from the church. Christian marriage is tightly related to how the church displays our redemption and our belonging to the household of God. The church displays, we show, we proclaim with our lives that the new creation that has begun in Christ has begun amongst us. And we show that through our unity and through our holiness and through our households, our homes. See, we as Christians tend to separate what happens in our homes with what happens in the church. God doesn't do that. Nowhere in the Bible do you see that separation. They're always together. Why not? Why doesn't God separate the home from the church? Because God's wisdom is being put on display to the watching cosmos in the redeemed holiness of the church, the love and unity of the church, and in the Christian home, which is a part of the church. So why then is marriage relevant to what's being put on display for the cosmos, for those unseen realm enemies of God in the church? Why is marriage relevant to that? Why should the devil care whether a husband loves his wife? Why should the devil care whether a wife submits to her husband? Well, think about this. Think about when the serpent began to do his dirty work in the garden. All the way back to Genesis 3 in your scripture knowledge. Was it when Adam was naming all the beasts that the serpent began to tempt? Certainly he could have. The serpent was a beast, and he was named by Adam. That means he walked right by him or whatever form of travel he had. Surely he could have started a conversation with Adam right there. But he didn't. The serpent waited until after God had created the woman from the man's side. He waited until after the first marriage to corrupt humanity. Why wait? Why not just go after Adam? Was Adam impermeable? That's not it. Was the serpent simply waiting for the woman because he knew that she would be more vulnerable? Who knows if the serpent even would have known that God was going to create a woman? But once God did create the woman, the man had his partner, the one whom he would rule the earth with. And with the woman, the man could now be fruitful and multiply. And now I'm speculating here, okay? So asterisks, all your notes, asterisks. But I don't think humanity meant as much to the serpent when humanity lacked the itty, when it was just human all by himself. But a man plus a woman, in other words, marriage, meant lots of little image bearers of God were to come. And the serpent, whatever was going on in his mind, he would not tolerate the spread and the dominion of humanity in the name of the Lord God. Either because he hated humanity and wanted us separated from God, or he saw the value in his influence over humanity, or both. Again, we don't know his motivations. Either way, Satan, through the serpent, attacked marriage. That's what I want you to see. The serpent subverted the marital order. He went past the head of the household and spoke directly to the woman, and he brought doubt to her mind and pride to her heart, which seeded the disobedience which followed. And from there on out, from Genesis 3 onward, marriage continued to prove to be a vulnerability for humanity. Think about just what we've studied in Genesis over the last few years. How was Abraham tempted to betray his marriage, right? First by offering Sarah to Pharaoh, then by violating his marriage by taking Hagar as a second wife. And how was Jacob frustrated by Uncle Laban through marriage? And how was Israel tempted to stray from God through marriages to Canaanite pagan women? In David's life, what ultimately was his downfall? Adultery, a violation of God's design for marriage. In Solomon's downfall, the corruption of marriage. And in Proverbs, what is the means that we fall into foolishness? By following the adulterous woman. I'm only scratching the surface here, aren't I? This is just all over the Bible. So much of the Bible seems to be about sex and marriage, but it's not because God is a prude and doesn't want anybody to have fun. It's because marriage is sacred, and it's central to creation order, and the devil knows it. And so he went straight for marriage in Genesis 3, and he continues to attack the institution of marriage, does he not? So there's a reason why, after Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5 regarding Christian marriage, that he immediately moves to the subject of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What Paul's saying is that the prince of the power of the air is not happy with the church, the household of God, and by extension, he's not happy with the households of the household of God. The darkness hates godly husbands who are led by the Spirit and sacrificially love their wives like Christ. The spiritual forces of evil work to undermine the reverent submission of wives to their Christ-like husbands. The cosmic powers want to keep you from handing the faith down to your children, and so creating more new creation households. We wrestle against the unseen realm because the unseen realm is attacking the church and the home. One observation that we can draw out of Paul's connection between the big household of God, the church, and the little household of God, the home. One connection is that we cannot separate the health of the local church from the health of the families of the church. The way that corruption of the family happens is through a weak, malnourished church. And the way that the crumbling of the church happens is through the disordering of the families of the church. They're inseparable. Each influences the other. Just think about the qualifications for the officers of the church. Elders and deacons must have well-managed households. If there's chaos in the home, there will be chaos in the church. A godly order in the home leads to a godly order in the church. Or think about in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of the gathered church, Paul teaches that women in the church, wives in the church, are to show that they're under the headship of their husbands. In the gathered church, why does that matter? Because the body of Christ displays the wisdom of God all the way down to the cellular level, the households that make up the body. And it makes sense, doesn't it? For the church as a whole to live up to its calling, every individual person in the church must die to themselves, be raised up in Christ, and their life must be all for Christ. We all grow up into Christ together as we each individually, in union with Christ, show the indwelling of the Spirit in our hearts. And marriage is similar. It requires the same reality in order to function properly. The instructions that we see for Christian marriages here in 5:22 and then 5:25, these instructions are not about each individual in the marriage self-actualizing, are they? They're not about the wife meeting her full potential or the husband meeting his full potential or whatever. The instructions Paul gives are that the wife is to be so much about her death and resurrection in Christ that she willingly allows her life to be a display of the church's submission to Christ. The husband must be about his death and resurrection in Christ, so much so that he allows his life to be a display of Christ's death for the church. And as a result, through the Christian household, where both the husband and wife are identifying first and foremost with their redemption in Christ, the wisdom of God and the gospel is on display in that household. So that gets you caught up to why marriage appears where it does in the book of Ephesians. So let's get down to this question that I asked at the beginning. What is it? What is marriage? Well, in the first creation, as Phil read for you, we saw that marriage was the foundational institution from which God's command to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion would be carried out. Let me just put that simply. Marriage was where babies would come from and spread all over the world, okay? That fruitful multiplication eventually brought about the Christ, the one who has ultimate dominion and rule over all things. Christ fulfilled what we call the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:24. That fruitful, multiply, and have dominion. Ephesians has shown us Christ has dominion. And now Christ is the beginning of the new creation. And in the new creation, the most fundamental, foundational institution to the new creation is not marriage between a man and a woman, but the relationship between Christ and the church. The fulfillment of what old creation marriage was always pointing to. Christ is the new man, the new Adam. And the church is his bride, pulled from his side as seen at the cross. This is why at the end of our passage, Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. He quotes the Genesis passage, which tells us of the first marriage, and says that marriage was always ultimately pointing us to what would culminate at the fullness of time and how Christ would give himself for the church and be united to the church as one. The church is the bride of Christ. But as his bride, the church is also his body. And so the church is the new creation humanity, the beginning of this new civilization, as it were. Through the body, Christ fills all in all, Paul said earlier in Ephesians. And so a marriage now, a marriage between a man and a woman, is the microcosm and the building block of that new civilization, the new creation. Marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman within the context of the new creation in Christ now takes on a new function. And what is that? To display the union between Christ and the church. That's what a Christian marriage is primarily for. When we talked about mixed marriages, non-Christian and Christian, when we went through 1 Peter, Ephesians is speaking exclusively of a Christian marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman. And a marriage between a Christian man, a new creation man, and a Christian woman, a new creation woman, is a new creation marriage. And that new creation marriage is meant to display the union between Christ and the church. That's what new creation marriage is primarily for. What was hidden in the first creation is revealed in the new creation. Marriage is for showing Christ's union with the church by showing Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. Marriage is meant to show that Christ is the center of all things. That's what Christian marriage is for. To show that Christ is the center of it all, that he rules over all things, including the heart of the bride and the heart of the groom. What's interesting is that you and I, all of us who are Christians, we're born again, we all live in the in-between times, the already and the not yet. Already, the new creation has been inaugurated, right? So our marriages must show that reality, Christ's union with the church. Not yet has the new creation been consummated. That is, Christ has not come back to join heaven and earth in the final restoration. The wedding supper of the Lamb hasn't yet happened. The new creation purpose of marriage hasn't yet been fulfilled. When it is, there will no longer be marriage between humans. Jesus said in the resurrection that we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, what it means to be like angels, I don't know. But we won't be married, nor will there be people getting married, because the purpose of marriage will ultimately have been fulfilled. No longer will the world need a sign that points to the object. Right? If marriage is the sign that points to Christ's love for the church, well, when that is consummated, we'll have the object. We won't need the sign anymore. Think about it like with the Lord's Supper. We won't eat the Lord's Supper in the new creation either. Why not? Because we'll have the wedding feast, what the Lord's Supper is pointing us to. But in the here and now, in the not yet, We live partly in the new creation and partly in the old creation, don't we? Partly in the new creation means we have the Spirit, and the Spirit in us will show Christ's union with the church through our marriages. But this is only true for new creation marriages, that is, marriages between two born-again Christians. We also live partly in the old creation, which means that marriage still has its original function of multiplication, fruitful multiplication at Del Cerro, because born-again new creation people still inhabit, so because you're born again, you're a new creation individual in Christ, because you still inhabit an old creation body, our marriages produce offspring characteristic of the old creation. Non-Christians can do this too. I don't need to tell you how, but they can, obviously. And in both cases, in new creation marriages that are in old creation bodies, and in old creation marriages still in old creation bodies, those children born to those marriages are born into old creation bodies. And they don't belong to the new creation until those children are born again by the Spirit into the new creation, until they're resurrected with Christ. We'll talk more about kids in coming weeks. But a Christian marriage has the primary purpose of showing Christ's union with the church. And it continues to serve the secondary purpose of fruitful multiplication. So with the rest of our time, now that we know what a Christian marriage is primarily for, let's answer just this one question. How does it work? What makes a Christian marriage go? That car that we talked about earlier, the one you thought was just for the air conditioning, but now you know its purpose. What runs that car is gas or diesel or electricity or whatever it may be. A Christian marriage, which is meant to display Christ's union with the church, runs on one thing: grace. Think about this. What is behind Christ's union with the church? What motivated God to unite Christ to the church? His grace. Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So just stepping back from that, combining all that we've seen in Ephesians, the church's union with Christ is all a result of God's grace toward us. That's what runs the big machine, so to speak. Likewise, wives and husbands, the only way that your marriage will display that union with Christ with the church is to have a marriage that is fueled by grace. So before we even get to the roles of husbands and wives, and we'll do that, the most foundational aspect of your marriage is to be the grace that runs through it. Marriage is an institution that is created by God to show his grace. Your marriage, to properly function, must be filled with that grace. And what does that look like? Everything else that Paul's shown us in Ephesians. It looks like bearing with one another, forgiving one another, living in thankfulness to God for one another, loving one another. Essentially, all of the fruit of the salvation that you have in Christ is to be expressed in your marriage. Think about it, wives and husbands. Before you are wives and husbands, you are the redeemed, the blood-bought, the chosen and adopted children of the Father. Even when you were yet sinners, dead in your trespasses, each of you, even before you met one another, were chosen by God to receive his lavish outpouring of forgiveness and love. God showed love and grace and mercy to you and made you his own. And so, fundamentally, your primary identity is that you belong to God in Christ. That's who you are. And that's more fundamental than your wifeness or your husbandness. By grace, you belong to the heavenly household first. That means that every day that you wake up, you are totally reliant on the forgiveness that God the Father gives you in Christ the Son. You rely every day 100% on the obedience and righteousness that Christ the Son gives to God the Father. And you rely on the sanctification that the Father and the Son give to you in the Spirit. And it's all coming from God's grace to you. And so as a result of this grace that has been shown to you, you live in response to that grace. You live as someone who is shaped by that grace. And that means you don't have to justify yourself. Christ has justified you. That means you don't have to be defensive or argumentative because your comfort and your assurance are in Christ. Your standing before God is in Christ. You don't have to defend yourself. And so that also means you can live in thankfulness, knowing that there's nothing that you can do to repay God for what you have in Christ. All you can do now is live with a thankful, transformed, dependent heart. And as those who belong to Christ, we live in forgiveness, don't we? That means we're forgiven, and so we're quick to forgive others. We live as those who are gentle and meek because we know that we deserve death but have been given life. Now, if that's fundamentally who you are as Christians, then when two of you get together as husband and wife, as individuals, you're going to show all of that your spouse, right? Automatically. Christians, simply by being born again believers, have the most perfect and peaceful relationships. No, that's not true. How long did it take you newlyweds who have been married less than a year to realize that's not true? Not very long. Probably within a week. A wedding is not some magic day that takes all your sin away. The reason why we sin against one another in marriage is the same reason why people sin against everyone everywhere else. We've forgotten who we are in Christ. And we're living with our old creation instincts rather than our new creation in Christ. And so everything that applies to single folks loving your neighbors across the street applies to married folks loving your neighbor on the other side of the bed. In both cases, to show who we are in Christ, our first response to offense is not to be, well, I was disrespected, or I felt unloved, or they ignored me, or overlooked me, or whatever it was. Our first response to any offense, whether that be the offense of our across-the-street neighbor or across-the-bed spouse, our first response to that offense is to be this: by God's grace to me, I'm a forgiven sinner. And I now belong to the household of God. And in the household of God, we show grace to sinners. After all, who's the head of our household? The Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is. That's who adopted you. And because we as God's children have been shown the grace of adoption, we belong to him and we have his Spirit. And so we show that same, or at least a shadow of that mercy and grace and patience. How much more so in marriage? If marriage is the institution that inherently shows Christ's union with the church, which is all of grace, and it is a close relationship between two children redeemed by grace, marriage then is, to borrow from John's words, grace upon grace, right? It's a relationship of grace made by grace between two people saved by grace. And so it's doubly true that for a marriage to work, it must be fueled by grace. So husbands and wives, my instruction to you is to show each other a little grace, will you? Show forgiveness and thankfulness and patience with one another. It's not complicated. It's hard. Yes, but it's not complicated. Show each other grace and pray that as your marriage is fueled by this grace, that it would display the witness of Christ's union with the church. Let's ask for the Lord's help in this.